Well, please turn in your Bibles, or keep your Bibles open at Genesis 28. We're continuing our series looking at the narratives of Genesis, the Jacob narratives in particular. And so we're up to chapter 28 today. We're starting just at the tail end of chapter 27, but I'll pray and then we'll get into it. Loving Heavenly Father, we live in a dark world and sometimes a frightening world, and it seems a dangerous world at times. And there are times when we feel lonely, and we need you. We need you to speak your word of truth and light to us. And so we thank you that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp for our path, and we pray that you would enlighten our minds today and direct our steps, so that we can follow the Lord Jesus with conviction and with courage. And we ask that you would equip us as we listen to your word today to serve you gladly in the days that lie ahead. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I grew up going on beach missions down at Apollo Bay. My dad was the leader of the team, Mum was the cook, and when it came time, I took my turn as a team member, and eventually Jenny and I became the team parents down there. So we're these older people mooching around on the foreshore at Apollo Bay while the young ones did the hard work. And sometimes in my moochings, people would come up to me and say, "What's going on here?" And so there was one of these days I was up the back of the crowd, and these two young fellas came down and they said, "What are you doing?" And so I said, "Well, we're telling the kids about Jesus." So we've got a pretty large crowd, and it's you know, we're attracting attention. "What are you doing?" They said, "Well," I said, "we're telling the kids about Jesus." And so these kids said, "Do you believe that stuff?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "We're Catholics." He said, "We go to a Catholic school. In primary school, they tell us the stories, and in secondary school, they tell us why they're not true." Now, I'm not making that up. But that's how these kids characterised their brush with the Bible. Now, hopefully, we look at a story like Genesis 28 and we come to it convinced that it's God's word and therefore it's true. But according to 2 Timothy 3, it's not only true, but it's useful. So this is a useful story. But as I've grown up going to churches, lots of stories from the Old Testament are skipped, because we look at them and we think, well, how can that be useful? There's all these dark details. There's all these nasty bits. We find jealousy and rage and bitterness and revenge and murder plots. And how do we teach that in Sunday school? But if we're convinced that every part of God's word is true and inspired, and if we're convinced that every part of it's useful, we can't afford to skip any of it, which is why we teach through every bit of it as it comes. So Ray has been teaching these series, you know, up until now, the series of stories about Jacob, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the great fathers of the nation of Israel. And last week he pointed out that along the way we're seeing echoed again some of the great themes that have been stated already in Genesis. So throughout Genesis you'll see the idea of a holy place, places that are made sacred, places that are made holy by the presence of God. Now, the first of those was the Garden of Eden. And, of course, when God punished Adam and Eve for their rebellion against him, they were banned from being in the Garden of Eden. And after that, we're looking for the restoration of God living among his people in a place that's safe for people to live with God, holy place. We're also looking for the restoration of God's blessing to the world. So God put a curse on the earth as a result of human sin and disobedience. We're looking for the restoration of blessing, and God has promised Abraham that he'll have a descendant who will bring and restore God's blessing to the world. Now, we're told that this offspring, or the seed of Abraham, will put an end to the reign of evil, and that's symbolised in the crushing of the serpent's head. So we read in Genesis 3 of the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. And so we're looking for the serpent crusher who's going to put an end to the curse and restore God's blessing and make the world holy and fit for God and people to live together. Now, Ray's mentioned this several times, and it's a theme that's worth picking up. We're looking, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we're looking with Abraham for a city whose foundations and builder, whose designer and builder is God. We're looking for a city where God will live with people. But as Ray keeps pointing out, the city built by God must be built by God. We can't build it. We'll live there, but we must leave the building work to God. But God uses people as a part of his process. And so we find some of these people in the stories that we read in Genesis. And one of the things that we're learning is that God uses damaged and deeply flawed people to do his work. Now, one thing that Ray and I have in common is we each like the demotivator posters that Ray's mentioned them many times. My particular favourite is one that says, "I'm not completely useless. I can always serve as a bad example." If you're looking for top parenting tips and a ripping family life, Genesis 28 is not your go-to passage. What we've got here is a family that's torn apart by all the sorts of passions and intrigues that that afflict many families. So have a look at the end of chapter 27. Rebecca said to Isaac, "I loathe my life." Rebecca's got to a point where life is miserable. She despises her life. Why? She says, because of the Hittite women. Now, back in chapter 26, we read that Esau, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, has married a couple of these local girls. And so Rebekah says, "They've made my life a misery. I loathe my life." We can look at this family that's been chosen to bear the seed that will one day put an end to the curse and crush the serpent, and we can say that they're living anything but the blessed life. This is a family that's racked by division. There's favouritism, there's rivalry, there's manipulation, there's gold standard deception, there's murder plots, and now family deception, a family separation. And so Genesis 28, Isaac calls Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So Jacob has to go. Now, it's interesting. This is a family that has real trouble telling the truth. So Rebekah has overheard her son Esau plotting to murder Jacob. And so Jacob, being her favourite son, she doesn't want to be bereft of him. She doesn't want to lose him. She wants to preserve his life. So she says to Jacob, "You need to go to back to Paddan Aram. You'll be safe there. And then when the time's right, you'll be able to come back here." She's got no idea when she hatches the plot. She's never going to see him again. She thinks it'll be for a few days. He's gone for 20 years. But she doesn't say to Isaac, "Oh, look, Esau wants to kill Jacob. I think he needs to have a bit of a spell up the country with the family." She doesn't say that. She says to Isaac, "My life's made miserable with these wretched women. Can't we send Jacob away and find a wife elsewhere?" She could also have said, "Let's do what Father Abraham did and make sure that we choose the father of the seed bearer, make sure we choose him from people that are not as given to idolatry as the people, the local women around here." She could have done that, but she didn't. She cooked up a story. She didn't even tell Isaac the truth. Now, we see a little bit of a clue of that, because in chapter 27, she says to Jacob, her favourite son, "You need to flee." But dear old lazy Isaac, he just says, "Go." There's no sense of urgency when Isaac says to Jacob, "It's time for you to leave." He gets the idea, and so he passes on the blessing from verse 3 onwards. The blessing, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a company of peoples." In other words, a great family, a great nation. This is Isaac passing on the blessing that has been passed to him through Abraham, and he's now pronouncing it in his advanced years on his son Jacob, and he's saying, "Jacob, you will be the father of a great nation." And of course, we now know that that nation is Israel. And so he's blessing him with the same words of blessing. These are words which appear over and over again throughout the Genesis stories. Blessing and being fruitful and multiplying and taking up the land and inheriting the promises that have been given to your fathers. But these are promises which are couched in the words of God Almighty. And that's how God introduced himself to Abraham. And so Isaac's now passing this on to his son Jacob. Well, we get down to chapter 28, verses 6 to 9. an Esau who by now is just a bit part player. He's been pushed to the sides. But Esau hears that his brother Jacob has gone. And so the chance of murdering him has now disappeared. So he's left as the sole son around the place with these women that his parents don't seem to approve of very much. But in verse 6 we find Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." So that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, no mention of Rebekah his mother, notice, Esau went to Ishmael and took a wife from there. So Esau realises that he's missed the blessing of his father. He sacrificed his birthright. He gave it up for a bowl of stew. So he's missed the possibility of blessing. He realises that Jacob, in obedience to his father's wishes, has gone to take a wife from elsewhere, and it looks as though he's trying to claw back a little bit of respect from Dad by saying, "All right, I'll marry someone from within the family." He's going to marry a descendant of Ishmael, who, of course, was the son, by an inappropriate relationship, of Abraham. So it looks like Esau's just making it worse and worse. He just can't get it right no matter what he tries. But we don't hear much more of Esau here. This is just this little detail that's inserted here to show he's grasping after some measure of blessing, the blessing that's now been pronounced on Jacob. But the real heart of this passage comes at verse 10. And we're asking the question here, there's a challenge. Will we look to Bethel or to Babel? So Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, and because the sun had set, taking one of the stones out of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now this journey to Paddan Aram is a long one. It's about 885 kilometres. So if you want to imagine that in Australian terms, that's just about as far as you can go in Victoria from east to west and still be in Victoria. So if you went from Mallacoota to Nelson, Mallacoota in the east and Nelson in the west, that's about the distance that that Paddan Aram is away from Beersheba. Or if you want to think of it, Paddan Aram is northeast of Beersheba, where Jacob starts out. It's about the distance from Melbourne to Dubbo, if you drove up the Newell Highway. Now, he's not going to drive, he's going to walk. It's a long journey. And so his first night out, in that culture, it was normally the case that a stranger in town would be welcomed in. But for whatever reason, there's no sign that that takes place. So Jacob, and there's no sign that he's got anybody travelling with him. We're not told that he was or he wasn't, but there's no sign that there's anyone with him here. So he's sleeping rough, and he takes a rock for his pillow. Now, it may be that he didn't actually put the pillow, the rock under his head. It may be that the rock was protective. It was a protective device. It's a bit hard to get too particular about that. But nonetheless, he's sleeping rough there. He's on his own. He's on his first night. He's an escapee. He's fleeing his brother who wants to kill him. And he's in a strange place and it's night. Now, how do you think he felt? Have you ever been in a strange place on your own, embarking on an entirely new enterprise that you're not sure of? Have you ever been in that situation? I have. I realised just the other day that it's 40 years since I began my teaching career. And so I was sent out to Nil. I'd driven through Nil, but I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know anybody there. And on my first night there, I was stuck in this tiny little teacher flat on the Western Highway at exactly the point on the highway that the trucks changed gears to go around the bend. And so I didn't sleep a wink. And so I had what I thought was my whole life ahead of me, wondering, will the kids like me? Will they listen? Will they obey? Or are they going to make my life a misery? I started to think, am I really cut out for this teaching caper? All of the doubts that I'd accumulated seemed to come to a very finely tuned point in my head, to the point where the next day I just felt sick at the prospect. And I remember my first class with the kids. There was this awkward silence. And I realised this group of kids was looking at me as though I had something to teach them. There wasn't silence for long, I can tell you, friends. I was a stranger in town, and there were some people who made sure I was made to feel strange. Jacob's on his own. He's on the run. His situation is much worse than anything I've been through. And there, sleeping rough, on his own, he dreams. And so verse 13, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So here's this man with new beginnings, probably very frightened at his prospects that lay ahead of him, and he has a dream as he tries to sleep of a ladder that reaches up to heaven. Angels are ascending and descending on it. Yahweh is above the ladder. Now, it may be, it's possible to translate this, that the angels are descending and ascending not on the ladder but on Jacob. It's possible to translate this in a way that says that Yahweh is not above the ladder but above Jacob. Now bear that in mind, think about that. If you look at the footnotes in the ESV, you'll see that it's supported there. But angels in the Old Testament look after people, they look after nations, they patrol the earth, they do God's bidding. Back in Genesis 24, when Abraham sent his servant back to his home folks, long, long way away, back in Mesopotamia, looking for a wife for his son Isaac, back in those days, Abraham sent that servant confident that the angel would go ahead of him and protect him and bring him back again. So angels here are a symbol of protection. They're a symbol of protection for Jacob in this terrifying instance of being on the run and on his own in a strange place. But more than that, Jacob has a vision of Yahweh, the sovereign ruler of all things, the ruler of heaven and earth. And more than that, this is Yahweh who introduces himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And so Jacob is told by none other than God himself, you belong in my purposes. You belong in the plan that I am initiating to bring about the restoration of blessing to the world. The same God that called Abraham and gave him those extraordinary promises in Genesis 12 that were repeated in Genesis 13 and 15 and 17 that were passed on to Isaac, the same God is with Jacob now when he's at his lowest point. Abraham was given God's promises and then told to leave his country. Jacob has left his country and is given the promises, and God wants him to know that the promises include that he will return. So God, in his mercy, at Jacob's lowest point, tells him, I'll take you there and I'll bring you back, and while you're gone, I'll be with you. Now, this is the first instance in the Bible of God telling someone he'll be with them. Do we count that one of God's most precious promises to us? Do we? Is there anybody here who's glad like I am that we have a God who's not remote from us? He's not way out there beyond the galaxies. He promises to be with us. Here we have a man at his lowest, at his darkest, and God reveals himself and he says, I will be with you. Now, ask this question. Is there anything in the story to this point that would suggest that Jacob had done anything to deserve this? Anything? What do we learn about Jacob? He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a mummy's boy who needs mum to do all the hard lifting for him to inherit the blessing. He's a sook. There is nothing that we've read so far that commends Jacob to us as anything other than a person that we really wouldn't want to hang around with. And yet, he's the one who receives God's blessing, and God promises, I'll be with you and I'll bring you back at his darkest point. You see, these stories are in here not as morally improving stories so that we can read Butte books on character formation and learn principles of leadership or learn how to manage a business or something like that. These stories are in here to show us the progress of God's plan to restore blessing to the world, and his plan uses people. But the people God uses are illustrations to us. The city that is going to be built by God will be built by God, and it is all of grace. It is all of grace, and it has nothing to do with any level of desert on our part. So Jacob's somewhat overcome, and he calls on God at this point. He says, this is a special place. This is a holy place. He said, God's present here. And he changes the name of the place from Luz to Bethel, because Bethel means house of God. Now, there was no building there, but what he means is this is a place where God is present. God is here. And so he did what he thought was the right thing to do. He anointed the stone that he'd been sleeping nearby or on with oil, and he set it up as something of a tower. And so Jacob calls on God, calls on Yahweh. He says, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. And right at this point, we're meant to think back to Genesis 11. Do you remember the story of what we call the Tower of Babel? Do you remember what the ambition of those that built the Tower of Babel was? Go back to Genesis 11 and remind yourself. Genesis 11 verse 4. Genesis 11 verse 4, the purpose of the Tower of Babel. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they're going to build themselves a tower. They're going to make themselves a city. They're going to make themselves a name to prevent their being dispersed. Well, they were dispersed because God put an end to their building activity. God judged them. Jacob's dream of a ladder is God's answer to the problem of humans trying to build a construction that will get them to heaven. Jacob's dream is the answer of people of faith in the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll be granted access to heaven because God will make the way. The story here is that if there is to be a connection from earth to heaven, only God can build it. Only God can provide it. And we have no less an authority than the Lord Jesus for that interpretation. So go across again to John chapter 1. We had it read before, but in John chapter 1, Jesus makes use of this story and this image to teach something very important. Nathanael was being introduced to Jesus. He'd been told that he was the one who fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And when Jesus said something about Nathanael that he could only have known by divine inspiration, Nathanael in verse 49 of John 1 says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Clearly he has in mind the vision of Jacob's ladder or Jacob's staircase, depending on which way you go with that word. What he's saying to Nathanael is, you're going to have an experience like Jacob did at Bethel of seeing heaven opened, a vision of divine things. Nathanael will have his vision of God's purposes confirmed in Jesus. They're going to realise that Jesus truly is God's Messiah, and that's the message that they'll take to the world. Effectively, Jesus is saying, you're a good Jew. you know to honour Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, as the father of your nation. Jacob received this vision to show the way to heaven. Jesus says, I'm the way to heaven. You're going to see what Jacob saw, angels ascending and descending, but they're going to ascend and descend on me, says Jesus. Jesus is the new Israel. He's God's whole new beginning. The nation of Israel had failed. But Jesus is the new Israel. He's the new Bethel. He's the new meeting place of earth and heaven. He is the presence of God on earth. The presence of God that Jacob experienced at Bethel, Jesus is all that and more. And that's why in John chapter 2 you'll see that Jesus says, now the temple's obsolete, it's no longer any use. Jesus says, I'm the new temple, because Jesus is where God lives on earth. He's the meeting place, the true Bethel. He's all that the temple represented. He's the only way to the Father, as he says in John 14. How do we get to the Father? Because you see, Jesus died on the cross. The cross is the ladder to heaven. So these stories aren't moral tales. They're not to be explored for what they reveal about human character. These are accounts of how God is moving his gospel plan of salvation forward using self-centered, unprincipled people. Now we can take some encouragement from that because there's no one here who's perfect. We can take some encouragement from the fact that people would use people even like me. But we mustn't take so much encouragement that we push that margin and say, well, God, since you use sinners, I'm going to sin a bit more. We don't want to put God to the test. In gratitude to God for using people like us, we should, with his help and with the power of the Holy Spirit, try to live more and more like Jesus. But the fact is that frail, insincere people like us, God can use. God will use. But these Genesis narratives remind us that the city being built by God can only be built by God. And all of that building and all of his work in our life is by grace. And it's grace that will not be thwarted because God, who makes promises, promises to see them through to their completion. So this ruined creation will be restored. Blessing will be returned. The world will be made fit for God and people to live together in harmony. The curse will be undone. The seed that was promised to Abraham will put an end to the reign of evil. The serpent's head will be crushed. But that stairway to heaven can't be built by people and it can't be bought. Access to God's eternal presence can only be enabled by God himself. And it's through Jesus, the true Israel, because his cross is our ladder to heaven. And so when we trust him, when we seek forgiveness in him, when we turn to him, we have his resurrection as a guarantee that we will receive our place in that new creation. That where he is, we too will be. And on the way, even in our darkest moments, when we feel lost and lonely, when we feel frightened at all that's still ahead of us, we have that unshakable promise of God, I will be with you. Echoed in Jesus' last words to his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. So put your faith, put your hope, put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Let his cross be your ladder to heaven and trust each day that he is with you while you walk this pilgrim pathway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories. We thank you that in your mercy, in your grace, you choose to use people like us, people with all their faults and flaws and failures. We've been thinking as we've considered Genesis that the fact that none of us is without sin should make us very slow to judge others. But we ask that you would help us to deal honestly with ourselves and to allow you to do that work of making us more and more like Jesus each day. So we ask that you would make us holy. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and convict us of sin and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. But we thank you that you are leading us on this pathway to heaven, and we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus and his obedience to you, and the cross is now our ladder that has opened heaven for us. So, Father, please help us to take these things to heart and help us to live in the light of them. Help us to rejoice today and tomorrow and every day that you give us breath, that you, the God who makes and keeps promises, is with us and will never leave us. We thank you for all these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.